Thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity to come to your house and to learn more about you and what you're doing in the world. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today for your glory, Father, to share with the church what you've been doing in Tuva and what has been happening there, and Lord, just your character and your love for the Tuvan people and for the people here. Pray that it would be an encouragement and informative as well. Amen. All right, so today we are going to, last week I kind of gave you guys a sort of a mini course in issues in modern missions. So we went through how people are working, what different organizations are doing to reach unreached people groups or to reach people around the world. And we talked about different styles that they're working. And today we're going to talk specifically about our ministry in the Republic of Tuva in Siberia. So, I don't know how many of you guys, I think almost everybody in this room knows us pretty well, but in case you don't, Fellowship Bible Church sent us out, myself and my wife, Jesse and Bobby, into Siberia 12 years ago. And so we've been there for a long time as your hands and feet going there. But we really feel that. It's almost a cliche maybe to think of it that way, to say that, you know, we could be your feet, but we are one body, and you all cannot go to Siberia and learn another language, and we can, and we did. And so we have been sent by you, and we consider ourselves part of this body, even though we have been away for thousands of miles. So anyway, we're going to talk about that ministry today, how it's going, kind of give you guys an update, and share with you some good news that's been happening. So we're going to start by reading Scripture. And as we always like to do, we talk about where are we in the overall narrative of Scripture. So in the overall story of Scripture, remember that God created the world. Man sinned to create a division between us and God. And then God promised to send a Redeemer. And then he did send that Redeemer, Jesus. But before Jesus returned to heaven and ascended, he gave this command. And Matthew 28 reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" So this command he makes with all authority in heaven and on earth, all divine authority, Jesus is specifically giving this command to the church. He doesn't give this command to a mission organization, right? He gives it to the 12 disciples that were going to be the leaders of the church. And we're going to talk about why that's important a little bit later. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, who remembers, last week we talked a lot about what this word means, of all nations. Who remembers that Greek word? Probably nobody. You remember what it means, at least? Ethnos, right? The Greek there is pantata ethne. So, go make disciples of all the different languages and people groups in the world. All the ethnic groups of the world, I want a church in every single one of them. That's Jesus' command. And he gives that command with all the authority from heaven and on earth. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So, there's several things here. We have to go, we have to make disciples, we have to baptize, and we have to teach. "And lo, I am with you always, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, this command is clearly made to us today until the end of this age. So, until Jesus Christ returns, this is his command, that we go, that we make disciples of all the ethnic groups in the world. So, I don't know if you guys will remember, last week we talked about pantata ethne, and I'm just going to repeat this real quickly. In 1982 in Switzerland, a bunch of evangelical scholars got together and they said, what does that mean exactly? How are we going to define an ethnic group versus just a dialect, or versus somebody that might be a different race, but they're still part of the same group because the church can reach them? And they said, okay, so what exactly does that mean? When Jesus says, make disciples of all the ethnic groups, what does it mean? So they said, we're going to define an ethnic group as the largest group within which the gospel can spread without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. So if there is a church somewhere that's teaching in a language with a cultural background and cultural framework that can be understood by somebody else, then that person has a church in their ethnic group. Now, what would you say about Fuquay Varina, the American ethnic group? Do we have churches in this ethnic group? Yes, we have lots of them, right? Lots and lots and lots of them. There are churches on every corner. If someone wakes up tomorrow, an unsaved person, and the Holy Spirit has been working on their heart, and they start thinking, you know what? I want that truth. I want that hope. My life is without meaning. Where can I find meaning? And they go and can they find someone to tell them the gospel that will be understandable to them? Easily, right? Because we happen to live in a place, and praise the Lord for this, we happen to live in a place where there are many, many Bible-teaching churches. There are many, many people that can tell them the gospel in their language. So, is that true for everyone around the world? Now, there are, we talked about this, again, I'm going to repeat for those of you that weren't here, and for those that were, I hope you'll forgive me. There are 11,000 people groups around the world. So if we take languages and ethnicities and we say how many of them are there in the world, now you can define them differently and you'll hear people say there's 7,000 and you'll hear people say there's 16,000, but most, the best definition that I like gives us about 11,000. Guess how many of them don't have any churches? 4,200. So of all the languages in the world, there are 4,200 of them, over 3 billion people, with no church in their language. That's a remarkable thing to think about. We've been working on missions for, I mean, ever since William Carey sort of reignited the modern missions movement among the Protestants. We've had 300 years, and we still have 4,200 languages that don't have a church in their language. Now, this is a map of where all those are, and we're going to show this. I'm going to show this again to you a little bit later. But you can see every ethnic group in the world, kind of the center of that ethnic group, is marked on this map. And the green ones mean they have a church. The yellow ones mean that there are a few believers and that there is possibly a New Testament in that language, that someone is working to plant a church there. And the red ones mean there is nothing. So as you can see, most of the red ones are concentrated in this little box from 10 latitude to 40 latitude. We call that the 1040 window. And today, we're going to be talking about this one right here, which is red on this map. But I have news for you, brothers and sisters. We can redraw this map. It's now green. So, how do we, we work for a mission organization called Global Serve International. And so, how do we, GSI, approach this task? Those of you that were here last week, remember that we talked about different strategies that were being operated by different mission organizations around the world, because we all share this task, right? Reach these unreached people groups. And so everybody sort of looks at this differently. So we're going to talk today about specifically how do we approach the task. Different missions will do different things, but we are very, very focused in our aim. We only want to work with unreached people groups and only in closed countries. We don't have any workers for GSI that are not doing that specific goal. So most of these countries where all these red dots are closed countries, meaning you cannot go there and say, I would like to be a missionary here, please give me a long-term visa. They will not give you one. You cannot go to Saudi Arabia and say, I'm here to plant churches. They will not let you be there. You can't go to China, you can't go to Vietnam, you can't go to Indonesia, you can't go to Russia. There are many, many countries in the world that just are what we call closed countries. So you have to find another way to get in. You have to come in with a business visa or start a humanitarian organization or be a student or whatever. But you have to figure out another way to get you in there, because did Jesus say go and make disciples of all nations where you are allowed to be? No, he said go and make disciples of all nations. So that barrier that we have, the legal barrier, is not biblical, so we ignore it. We're going to find a creative way to get around that. And so we as an organization have said this is going to be our specific task. There's nothing wrong with going and trying to do street evangelism in a big city in Brazil, or to go and open an orphanage in Egypt or whatever. All those things are fine. But we as an organization have said our goal is going to be work church planting among unreached people groups. We're going to be very specific with that. And in fact, one of the leaders of our mission likes to describe it as a boutique mission because we're so focused. We're just right in this narrow, narrow area. That's what we want to do. So how do we do that? So imagine yourself. Let's say I picked out one of these red dots right here, the Bedouin people of Northern Africa. And I said, Brad, I want to send you over there, and I want you to plant a church there. What would you do? That's a big task, right? I mean, it's a lot. How do you get from where you are now to where we see a church functioning among the Bedouin people? That is a massive task. And so how do we do that? Well, we start by learning the mother tongue and the culture of the people. That's the first thing you have to do. You cannot communicate the gospel clearly in someone's third or fourth language unless they speak that other language very, very well. And that's pretty rare. We've all met people that speak English as their second language, right? And we can see that some of them we could probably communicate the gospel with, and we probably overestimate how well they speak it and how much they really understand. But for any of you that speak a second language, Daniel, you'll be able to say right away that spiritual things are much harder to talk about than things that you do day to day, the things that you have a lot of experience. So it may be easy for somebody to go into a store and, you know, get some bread and pickles and cheese, but it's very, very difficult to talk about Jesus Christ as the propitiation for your sins, and all of a sudden you're in a real deep linguistic level, and you have to understand the language well. So we believe very strongly that people that go in have to learn the language, the heart language of the people that they're going to work with. And almost always that means learning two languages. Why? Any guesses? That's you're on the right track. There's usually a national language, and then there's a specific ethnic language. So all of the larger languages, so let's say we were taking Vietnam. Vietnam has, I think, about 70 unreached people groups in it. Now, Vietnamese has churches, right? The big group of all the country of Vietnam has, there are Vietnamese-speaking churches. Terry and Tim have been to some of them. But those churches are not reaching out to those ethnic groups that are up in the mountains, right? Those little groups might be 5,000 people, they might be 20,000 people, they might be 100,000 people, but there are little groups of people that don't have any access to the gospel in their language. So a missionary coming in that's going to start a business there has to learn Vietnamese to start with, right? Because they're going to be running a business in that country. So they have to speak that language first, and then they start learning the language of that target people group that they've said, this is the people group we want to work with. So most of the time, you're talking about 6 or 7 years of just language learning before you could start reaching those Bedouin.
It's not just learning the language. You have to learn how to think.
You have to learn their culture. And we have a whole system. This is something that I'm trained in as a consultant. So I will actually go in and check other missionaries that are learning Russian and check, are they learning the language and are they learning the culture well? And then I write up a 15-page report on how they're doing, and then we send that back to their church. And we say, here's how this person is doing. And then we give it to the missionary, of course, and say, here's how you're doing. We're real happy with your progress here. You know, maybe we could work on this area, those kinds of things. But we believe very strongly in accountability. And that's something that if you ever send out missionaries, you need to ask that kind of question. Who's keeping them accountable? What is happening over there? Because so often, I have seen this in so many missionaries. They're over there, so everybody in America thinks they're some great hero of the faith. And you have no idea what they're doing. And that's understandable. How could you? But if there's nobody keeping them accountable, it just goes off track. You have to have someone regularly meeting with them, saying, how's it going? Are you meeting your goals? Are we still working towards seeing a church in this unreached people group? Because it's such a difficult goal that it's very easy to get sidetracked. So we learn the mother tongue and the culture. Then we do narrative Bible teaching. So we teach through the Bible as a story. We teach the entire story of Scripture. We don't start with, you know, the four spiritual laws or Jesus died on the cross for your sins or anything like that, because there's so much foundational knowledge you need in order to understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So we start from creation. And we work our way through. And we talk about how man sinned and fell, and then God promised to send a redeemer. And then, you know, Passover lamb had to die and the blood had to be shed in order for them to be passed over. And all of that story leads up to when Jesus arrives. And then when Jesus dies on the cross for their sins, they understand it, the ones you're talking about. So that's the next step, is narrative Bible teaching and then establishing mature churches. And we believe pretty strongly that we have like a little grading system for how mature a church is. So we could actually come and apply that to FBC. We could take that framework and say, are we living up to this standard? Where do we rate? Are we a mature church? Because the goal of every missionary is to work themselves out of a job, right? That's what Paul did. He didn't live in Ephesus for the rest of his life, right? He stayed in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, planted a church there, raised up elders, and then when there were elders and when he felt like the church was mature, he left. And then he came back to visit and he wrote letters, but he wasn't there permanently. You want to work yourself out of a job. And then we have some values which have been cut off, but it's okay. We believe in urgency. This is a very urgent task. Accountability. I talked about that. You need to keep people accountable to see, are they making progress? And that's for their good as much as anything else. You want them to sense, yeah, there's somebody going to check my timesheet. If every week when we were learning language, we would have to hand in a timesheet to a consultant that would say, okay, did Jesse spend, his 40 hours doing language? Because if not, then what is he doing there? And it's easy to slip into a life where you start, I have to go, pay the bank bill, and I got to go, get my tire changed, and I got to go do this and that and the other thing, and pretty soon you're doing 20 hours a week of language study. Or you plug into some ministry at the local church, which is good, hey, I'm teaching Sunday school, hey, I'm, helping to pave the road or whatever, and it's very, very easy to get distracted and off track of that goal of planting a church among an unreached people group. Anyway, said too much about that. We talked last week. Sorry. There's actually a stack of them, but I can't see them, so I don't remember. That one is light on your feet. So light on our feet, meaning we don't want to build a giant mission base and get tied into a specific place. We don't have very many support workers. In fact, we have 188 people in our organization right now. Out in the field, there are 4 people at our headquarters. We don't want a big headquarters base where we have dozens and dozens of people working, and we don't want to have a mission school like we had where I grew up, in Bolivia with New Tribes, had a big mission school, and they had, 80 missionaries that were teaching the missionary kids and all that stuff. That makes it very, you're tied in at that point. And we have tried really strongly to not do that. So that, because things in closed countries tend to change. In China, for example, up to a few years ago, we had very little problem getting student visas. All of our people that were learning the language were on student visas. And then all of a sudden they totally changed it. They don't want Americans there learning Chinese on student visas. So we had to real quickly shift to get everybody business visas. And if they change it in 2 years from now to say nobody can get business visas, now you got to get this other work visa or a humanitarian aid visa or whatever, we'll switch again. Because we don't really care. The task is to plant a church. The task is not to get the visa. So we want to be light on our feet and flexible to do that. We talked about trends in missions. Some of you guys have heard of discipleship-making movements. If you haven't, they're a really big thing among Muslim groups in particular. We talked about that a little bit last week, where instead of teaching the gospel to Muslims, a missionary will say, hey, I got a relationship with this one Muslim, so I'm going to give him the Bible and then let him teach his friends the Bible. And anyway, there's more to it than that, but we've seen there's been some good results out of that, but I think it has some real questionable theology, and that's just my opinion. There are very godly men and women that are using it. So that particular method, which is very, very popular in missions, we seem to have fads in missions. So you guys know fads, right? Like, what's the cool style today? And then 3 years from now, it'll be like, oh, that's so, lame, and probably even the word lame is, not cool anymore, because it's not a fad anymore, right? It's old school, that's not the cool thing. We got to do the cool thing. And so every 5 years or so, every 10 years, missions will have a new fad. And for a while it was orality, and before that it was storying, and right now it's DMM, and in a few years it'll be whatever. So discipleship making movements is usually working in the national language. so not working in the specific language of the person. A lot of a big trend in missions is to be real numbers focused. We see this in India a lot in India. Real focused on big numbers. You know, everybody's got to come to you and tell you, I planted 80 churches last year, and then the next guy will come and I planted 120 churches last year. And you're like, that's unbelievable. That's every church every 3 days. How on earth is that possible? But they're literally, I mean, me and Tim went to a conference and they literally came up to me and said numbers like that. I baptized 785 people. They're very, very numbers focused. And that can be a real, real problem. And there's low accountability. And I want to argue that the New Testament model of missions is proclamational. So we proclaim the gospel. We don't hand it to an unbeliever, a Bible, and trust that they will then spread the gospel. And we probably don't have time to go into all the different things that discipleship-making movements will push, but they would stand up over and against the proclamational model. They would say, if you proclaim the gospel, it will be rejected, and so we shouldn't do it. And I would argue that the New Testament, that's what happens. We see Paul going everywhere and proclaiming the gospel. So we would, at GSI, we would take a very proclamational approach to gospel presentation. We work only in the heart language. We don't focus on numbers. We focus on spiritual depth, and we have high accountability. Those are sort of the contrast. That's the things that make GSI a little bit different from maybe other organizations. So all that to say, that's how we work. That's the style of work. That was our plan going in. And so with GSI, we went into an area called Siberia. Now, I get this question all the time because we point out on a map where we actually work, and then people say, I thought Siberia was like, well, you can barely see this map of Russia, but people always think, like, I thought Siberia was like up here, like near the Arctic Ocean. So of all the countries in the world, there are two of them that are on two continents. One is Turkey, which has a tiny little piece in Europe, and most of it is in Asia. And then the other one is Russia, which has like a quarter of the country in Europe and three-fourths of the country in Asia, right? All of Asian Russia is Siberia. Everything in Russia that isn't in Europe is in Siberia. So this big orange section here, divided by the Ural Mountains, which is where the border of Europe and Asia is where Siberia starts. So all of this is all Siberia. And where we live is right down south near the Mongolian border. I don't know how, can you guys even see that? Barely. It's the little Republic of Tuva. So it would be right here on this map. It's this little corner where Russia juts into Mongolia. And that is called the Republic of Tuva, and it's about the size of South Carolina. Except that the number of people living there are about the same number of people as maybe Fuquay and Holly Springs and Apex put together. Spread all across the state of South Carolina. So you can imagine it's a very, very, you know, sparsely populated part of the world. Very, very sparsely populated. In fact, 100,000 of them live in this one city of Kazil. And so the other 180,000 are spread across an even thinner area. So who are the Tuvans? Well, 12 years ago when we got there, they were one of the 4,200 unreached people groups in the world. The population is about 300,000. That includes some of them in Mongolia and a few in China, but most of them are in this part of Russia, in the Republic of Tuva, which, as you can see, is in the exact geographical center of Asia. So it's the farthest place from an ocean in the world, which means it has the most extreme climate because water modulates temperature, right? So Kansas gets real hot in the summer and real cold in the winter. Well, we have that even multiplied by quite a bit more. So we will get down to minus 50 in the winter, and then we'll get up to 100 in the summer. And historically, they have been pastoral, so they herd animals. So they have sheep and camels and cows and goats, and they live in these yurts, they're called. That's what they did historically. Of course, nowadays, many of them live in the city. Although almost everyone has a relative still living in a yurt. The religion, when we arrived, was an even split between shamanism and Buddhism, and most of them, for all practical purposes, are both. You'll say, what do you believe? Do you believe the shaman, or do you believe the Buddhist Lama? And they'll say, well, both. You know, if I'm going to have my wedding, then I go see the Lama because he can give me an auspicious day to have my wedding. But if my kid is sick, then I'll go see the shaman because he will, you know, cast a spell that will make him better. So, you know, functionally, they believe in both of them, basically. So this is a shaman, a Tuvan shaman. She's dancing, and they will dance with this drum, and I have a video that would make the hair stand up on your ears, on the back of your neck. Like, it is demonic, overtly demonic. And so it's a very, very dark spiritual place. A lot of people having dreams. These shamans, you know, you remember in the Bible where Daniel tells the dream? He doesn't just, you know, interpret the dream. He tells the dream. I've heard of this happening to at least three people in Tuva, where they went to the shaman and he told them what they dreamed. And they said, yeah, he knew. I walked in the room and he knew what I dreamed. He said, as soon as I arrived, he said, you dreamed about this last night. And he was right. There's real, real spiritual power of the dark forces there, of our enemy. And we saw that in our own team. So we went in with three families, and then there was another family from a different mission organization. All those other families left for one reason or another. It's a hard place to live, and there were definite spiritual attacks. You guys know what happened to Stephen, who almost committed suicide at age 9. Now, that doesn't, I believe that doesn't just happen. That happened right when we were starting to develop Bible materials. And it was touch and go whether we would leave because of that. And so this down here is a Buddhist lama chanting mantras. And right here, I don't know if you can see, there's a little fire going on, is a literal burnt offering. They took the fat from a sheep and laid it on the fire to burn it as an offering to the spirits.
What's an auspicious day?
An auspicious day would be a day where you'd have good luck, a day that the cosmos, so they have a belief about the astrology. It's kind of related to astrologists here, but they would believe that the stars line up and this makes it a good day for that wedding to happen. Whereas if different stars are lined up, it's a bad day for it to happen. So you can't have your wedding on a bad day. It'll be like a Saturday, and they'll have the wedding on a Thursday. And you'll be like, why couldn't this have happened on a Saturday? Like, it's so much more convenient. Well, the Lama said Saturday was a bad day, an inauspicious day. So we had to have it on the Thursday. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it is for all the guests. It's an inauspicious day, so it's just out of the question. We could never have it then. So functionally, they are animistic. So animism is the belief that there is some sort of spiritual force in the world and that I have to control it or manipulate it. And if I can make sure that I manipulate the force as well, then I'll get what I want. If I don't, then I won't get what I want. And so they will use the shaman to manipulate the spiritual powers. So they believe in literal spirits that would control everything around them. So our first few years there, I'm just going to go real quickly through sort of how we went there. You guys have already heard these reports because we've been back before and shared them with you. Our first years there were culture and language acquisition. We used CLA. We just used that acronym. And that was guided by consultants. And we're cutting off almost every slide here. I don't know what's going on. But just learning basic phrases and then learning everyday routines. And then we have to learn people's life stories. I think we have to learn 14 or 20 life stories and sort of process them linguistically. And then eventually we learn people's worldviews. So then we talk about why did this thing happen to you in your life story or whatever. So the goal is not only to learn language, but to learn culture. And so we have a pretty in-depth linguistic pattern for doing that we use as an organization that is designed not to... So when a baby learns language, how does he learn language? Immersion, right? He's just in the language all the time. Does he speak? No, she might be 2 or 3 years old before she starts really talking, right? But until that, she's heard lots and lots and lots of English all the time. And so in the same way, we want to be immersed in that language and in that culture. So Bobby and I would do things like go to the lake with our friend Aliona and, you know, go fishing. Or we would go and, you know, help our friends shear sheep. You can see Stephen there holding the sheep with the little Tuvan boys and, you know, shearing a sheep. And so all those kinds of things, we were always in the culture with the people. As much as we possibly could, we were outside in their house doing whatever they were doing, even if we didn't understand anything that was going on. And then, of course, gradually we did start to understand what was going on. And, I mean, there was some time, you know, sitting in front of a desk as well, but studying. So we had these platform businesses we had to do. Once we had the language, we had to have some sort of business to be there. We've talked a lot to you before about the pine nut business. So this is a pine cone that produces pine nuts. And in the background, you can see the building that we had. Bobby had a cake business where she would make cakes for people, just, you know, on order, whatever. They would come and say, I want a birthday cake or whatever, and she would make it, and then, you know, they would give her some money. The plan is, if we go back for any length of time, because the pine nut business has been unsuccessful, we're going to close it, and we're going to open a brick business, just, not bricks, what's it called in English? Cinder blocks. Just pressing cinder blocks. We can sell them for about $1 each, and they cost us about 50 cents to make. So, you know, it's just a simple, we'll never get rich off of it, but it will allow us to be there and give jobs to the believers. And so we've sort of, you know, lined that up for, we were about to do it when this thing happened this last summer that caused us to come back. So the key is not which business it is. You know, Sam and Julie are doing a coconut oil business. We have people in China doing coffee farms, and there's a guy doing bees for cherries, I think. They bring bees around and rent them out for cherry farms. There's a guy doing a cafe. I mean, we have all kinds of businesses. The key is not the business. It doesn't matter. The key is that that business gives you access to that people group. And that's actually harder than you think, because most of the time these unreached people groups live out in the sticks. The people in the cities already have some churches. And the people out in the more outlying regions that still speak their language, they will not. And so you have to find a business that gives you a reason to be out there. And that can be harder to do than, you know, if it was just, well, let's start an export-import business or whatever, and we'll bring in, you know, vegetable oil and sell it to people. Well, that would be easy, but you would have to be in the city. There's no justifiable reason for a Muslim government of why I need to be out here in this little village if you're running that kind of business. So it can be quite hard to find businesses that give you access to the people. And so then we started developing Bible lessons, and this is the book that we produced. It has 37 Bible lessons. This is designed for unbelievers. It goes all the way from creation. Actually, it starts even before that. There's a chapter on who is God, and what is the Bible like? You know, why should we trust the Bible? And then it goes into the story of Adam and Eve, and then just teaches all the way through the story, all the way through Christ's ascension. And I should read you guys some Tuvan. Перевестлер таватыл тыңнашкап турар болзуңза мен силер биле таваллап штармин. So I just said, if you guys would like to hear some Tuvan, I can speak it for you. So that is, you know, that's that language. It's not Russian. It's not even related to Russian, sadly. It's actually related to Turkish. So we learned that language, then we wrote these lessons, and this is lesson 21. I can't really read because it's kind of fuzzy. And so we started teaching. Now, this teaching began with one small group, and I think we had four or five people. Actually, there's a picture of it right there. This is the very first Bible lesson that we had. And that was 2 years ago now, two and a half years ago. And this is us and our team that we translated the book with. This is a young man named Chingis and Saylikma and Ayas. You guys have been praying for them for a long time. They were among our first believers, and they helped us to translate the book. And so we had a kind of celebration dinner when we finished the book, and that's kind of the celebration. But by the end of the year, we had six groups that were going through Bible stories, and that happened organically. That didn't happen because we planned it. Actually, in truth, we planned for that one group to be sort of a test, and then we were going to revise the book, and then we were going to really do it this year. But as they started teaching, the people that they were teaching got so excited and so hungry for the Word of God that they said, can I bring my friend? Can my classmate also come? Because he would like to hear this stuff. I was telling him about it. My cousin. And it just grew and grew and grew, because the Tuvans are totally, totally hopeless. You guys have been in there's some hopeless people around here, right? You know what attracts hopeless people? This is an easy one. Hope. When we can say, your life is not meaningless. In fact, there is a grand purpose for it. There is a God that loves you. And he came here to die for you so that you would have life and have it more abundantly. That is very attractive to people. And it turns out they really wanted to hear this message. And so we very quickly grew, and sort of not part of our strategy that we had done. We had six groups. And so then we started to have people coming to know the Lord. So when we first started, we had this little church here. We had about 12 people here. In this picture, you can see Bobby and the boys, but I was trying to take a picture without disturbing the service, so it's not a very good picture. But you can see just a few of the believers that are there behind. And remember in Acts 2, the very end of Acts 2, that beautiful verse that says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that's what we've been saying. Now, maybe not day by day, but month by month, surely. We've been seeing people come to know the Lord. This picture was actually taken after we left. So after Bobby and I left Tuva, they baptized 12 new people. Since we've been here, so since the end of June. This is a picture of a church conference. They wanted to get the church together and say, okay, we need to talk about what is our church going to look like? What is the strategy for us to move forward? How do we grow this church? And so we brought all the believers together for that. There's Brother Edes teaching there. And this is the Tuvan church the day before, or a couple days before we left. You'll see all these Asian faces and then one white guy there in the middle. There's about 40, I don't know, roughly 40 to 50 people on a Sunday now. And Jimmy, would you mind playing that that video of Chinggis? I wanted you guys to see a little video. So our organization, because they wanted to show this story to other people around America, what was going on in Tuva and what the Lord was doing. They actually sent a video team in to take testimonies from some of the believers. And so this is Chinggis.
어느 순간 자수 비디오인데 이제 коллегам за праздник тестин при коллегам на чошкуастын кастен местин каретнен де прайверка что то есть ну эзектрем мен чуда быстрым кастен пестин самыс миник берин бе прайверктин де бір базарны енді базар арқадасынды менік беймінен. Менік беймінен арны өзімден ұзық. Жаған көрмүш өтірім құрған бөрім өзі жоқ. Тек соғық тұрын елерді, ол дейлі қазір төрттен әт тұрын елерді. Арным өзік қан ұстар еттек баққан деп отырым мені. Құрған ешіне өнді бұтты өйді бақақта құрған мені. Онсын да өгетшіл қалып тұрайменіп, ня? Оттық бейістің жауыз өй көрім бі. Тек соғып тоңып тұраймен, онсын да телефонын ұштайыстың. Әрі көрді телефон бі. Телефон бейс бардыр мүмін. Құмда орда ғыз қылдыр. Тоңым ішінден ай. Ұштайыстың ақым жәрі көрді доғық мүмін. Доғық бастың онсын да ақым қарыдынады, үш ай кезінде, ол кезектеден мені пазын кезеге апартыма, сонда ене жерлесті пайынға жатқан мен, жағызылды неандыр өткіп тұрған емді, түні әді ұлтшы дүрінді, әйгім ағараштың, отық бәрін бәтін, оңында мәстің, бодан, жәжеге дейірінен жұтарымын дейістің, болдың жұтығыны, бодан бәрін бәк, Чаңызда екі жек ғып тұрмайын ұттырмын, бағы жек ғып тұрмын үшін. Қан жұмын сақтырмын, ауы менге Иисус мен өнеші ұттырмын деп. Осында Иисус кө, Иисус Христос кө тегілеге жәдір деп және біліп тұрмын өм. Няңдір жекпейшінен, хондыр няң тегілеге ұттырмын өттірмін. Мен бір әскі беймірімін, үйенің еттедім. Оң көріп тұрмын, Он жылдырлы үже жұтталы үн жылдыр әйлерін. Он сонды үже арағы тақпы да үже алы жайғарын жы керек жоқ бұл просто.
That guy is now one of the elders in our church. He is a very faithful brother and he really loves the Lord. You can actually pray for him. He's really struggling right now. His parents' house is falling apart and he's wrote me the other day asking for money, and we're trying to figure out how we can respond to that. But this is the baby Tuvan church. Now, they are not a tremendous amount in number. They are brand new believers, and we kind of had planned to stay there for a few more years. We were thinking maybe 3 to 5 years before we started to phase out of there. But, of course, as you guys have heard by now, or if you haven't heard, we had some issues with our kids, and so because we had to come back for them, we sort of had to leave these very new believers behind. But you know what? That wasn't a surprise to the Lord. God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands going, how am I going to accomplish my purposes in Tuva without the gills? I don't understand. I didn't have a plan for Stephen and Matthew to need to come back. All this was part of his plan from eternity past for the good of those that love him in Tuva. So we're trusting that that is the case going forward. Now, very briefly, we're going to talk about what now. When am I supposed to wrap this up, at 30 or 45? I can't remember. 45. Okay, good. We got some time. All right, so what now? So just, I think everybody here is kind of aware, but just in case you aren't, because we had some issues, we tried to put our kids in the local school because, you know, otherwise, once all the other missionaries left, like, who are they going to be friends with? So we had tried to put them in the local school so that they would learn Russian at least. And that ended up with Stephen attempting suicide and going through some really, really dark times. So we had to pull them out of school, and that meant that we were doing homeschooling, which is fine. Many of you guys homeschool. But we live in a little 700-square-foot apartment, and when it's cold outside, which is 7 months out of the year, it becomes like a prison for the boys. They can't go. They can go outside for 5 minutes, but if it's minus 40, you're not outside for more than 5 minutes before you have to come in. You have to. So they, you know, would do their school online, and then they would interact with me and Bobby, but no one else, for years. And I didn't really see this as big of a problem as Bobby did. And then when Mom came, when you guys sent Mom to come visit us in January, she saw it as well. And she said, their boys are not actually able to interact with other people well. And then we went to a missionary conference in April with all the missionaries from our organization, and that was in Malaysia. And we got there, and after a couple days, the people that were watching the kids came and said, your kids don't know how to interact with other kids at all. Like, they don't have any social skills. They don't know how to interact with their peers. And so the mission leadership wanted us to come back to send them to a child psychologist to have them evaluated. And I didn't really understand all of this, but it turns out if you don't sort at least start to, you know, make friends and develop relationships with your peers by the time you're 15 or 16, that can really affect you for your whole life. So the recommendation was that we stay here and put them in school. So if we're going to be here, we're going to put them in school, then what does that mean for us? Now, normally we came back for a few months at a time, and we would visit with you guys, and we'd go and speak at our churches, and sometimes we'd drive out west and, you know, visit all of our supporters, and then we'd go home. You know, we would just come, and we would go back home. Well, if we're going to be here for a couple of years, we can't just be, you know, visiting with people for 3 years. Like, that doesn't, you know, that's not a fulfilling thing to do. So then we started looking at, okay, what does the Lord want for us? What would he want us to do if we're here for a year? We're here for at least a year, and then we're going to reevaluate at the end of the year. But likely, we've been told that it will probably be several years before the boys will really be ready to return. So I'm going to be going back to Siberia every couple of months, probably every 6 months or so. I'm going to fly back in December, and then probably again in April. I really want to keep my residency. So once you have residency in Russia, if you leave the country for more than 6 months, then you lose that. And it took us quite a while to get, so I'm going to be going back and forth to keep it. Bobby probably will not. We'll probably surrender her residency, but we need to figure that out for sure. We're going to be working online with the brothers to do counseling, also write some more teaching material. We want to do some extension of those lessons. We have a phase two and a phase three and a phase four. So we're almost done with phase two. We would like to do some material that extends the story, and then we want to do some stuff on Romans and one on Ephesians, just teaching basic concepts, but as part of the story of Scripture, not as a lecture, because it doesn't work very well in their culture. Anyway, all that to say that I think I told this to Martha. I don't remember who I talked to, but you should read my text messages these days. They're very Pauline. And I mean that in the best way. Like, I just am getting, you know, I get a report from them of, you know, something that's going on in the church, and then I'll write back and say, you know, tell this sister not to get involved in this, and make sure that you're admonishing the brothers to always be careful to teach grace carefully, and da-da-da-da. And it's almost like I'm writing little modern epistles, you know. And I find myself reading the epistles now not for personal growth, but for strategy. Like, how did Paul say that we should do this? Because it's literally the same situation. But that's a good thing, because it shows that we're following the pattern of the New Testament, and we're just sort of, you know, the latest generation in that. And all the glory for that goes to God. It doesn't go to me and Bobby. None of it. It's all God that has been acting there. So Meanwhile, while we're here, what we want to do is work with Global Surf has asked us to come on board. So we're going to be people 5 and 6 in the support ministry down in Sarasota. And what we're going to be specifically doing is trying to connect churches with their missionaries better. So historically, when a church sends out a missionary, they basically just, you know, say, Zeke wants to go as a missionary, we want to send him, right? We would just say, Zeke, you go and get trained at New Tribes Training Center or whatever, right? And we would just send him, and then we wouldn't see him again. Then he'd be their person, and they would train him, and they would tell him where to go, and then, you know, he'd be doing something over there, but he was only doing that through the leadership of the mission organization. And we've sort of said, that's not really biblical, right? Because who did God give the Great Commission to? Did he give it to a mission organization? He gave it to the church. It's Fellowship Bible Church's job to reach unreached people group, not Global Serve's job, not New Tribes' job, not Pioneers or Christ Star or whoever, whatever mission you want to talk about. It's Fellowship Bible Church's job to reach unreached people groups. So we should be connected to whoever we send, right? And what we've noticed is that there's a real lack of that in the American church. Most American churches, they just want to give a little bit of money to a missionary, and then they have a bulletin board somewhere in a hallway, and there's pins on a map, and then they go, that's our missionary. We send them $200 a month, and that's our person, and that's great. That's all they want to know. But that's not biblical. And so what we want to do is try to connect those churches with their person and say, when this person gets a language report card sort of thing, we're going to send that to you, and we're going to call your elder or, you know, your missions pastor or whoever it is in your church that you've, you know, assigned to liaison. We're going to call that person, and we're going to talk to them about how your person that you sent is doing, because we want the church to know. And when that family comes time for them to pick which tribe in Vietnam they're going to work with, we want somebody from the church to come over, or at least to be involved in the conversation with, well, we got this tribe up here in the hills, and we got this tribe in the valleys, and we're not sure which one needs the gospel more. And sometimes it literally comes down to that. We have, you know, one team, and we have to pick between two tribes, and both of them need the gospel. And this is what the reality is on the field. We're all the time talking about, well, these people really need the gospel, and these people need the gospel, but not as bad. And that sounds awful, but that's what the reality is when we don't have enough workers. We need people. We need the church here in America to be sending more people. So me and Bobby are going to be taking that as a role, going into churches. And if all they want is a bulletin board and a pin, then that's fine. We can't do anything with that. But if the church says, no, we actually want to be more involved in missions, then we want to help them. We want to say, great, here's how we can partner with you. Please send us some people. And we're going to be with you every step of the way while those people go over. And so that's Bobby and me. You're going to do that as a full-time role down in Florida while the boys are going to school. So I want to almost close. We're getting close to closing. But I want you to listen to this testimony. This is by a sister. Her name is Silik Ma. And I don't know if you'll remember last time we brought a video from these Tuvans, and you guys were going, boy, these people are some stone-faced. You know, they don't show any emotion. And Tuvans don't show much emotion, but she does here because of how impactful the gospel was in her life. And, you know, it's been tough to go and obey the call of God. We saw our friends leave, our coworkers leave. I've been, you know, brought in for interrogation by the FSB a bunch of times. Both Bobby and I have had our health destroyed. In fact, my doctor is convinced that I smoke, and I'm just lying to him because of the coal dust that they heat with there. We've had, you know, stuff with our kids that we talked about. Very, very challenging things that have happened to us. And I don't say any of this to say, you know, I'm sort of being Paul here in 2 Corinthians, sort of saying, I'm not saying any of this to brag. I'm saying this to glorify God. Because God was faithful to us throughout every one of those things that happened to our family. And at the end, we get to watch a video like this one. So,
теперь уже когда вот основы веры перевели на туинский язык, я же четко стала понимать общую картинку, то, что он Бог как бы любящий, он как бы небесный отец, и вот заранее все приготовил, и он просто ничего не требовал. Он просто сам все сделал. Не надо было что-то мне там своими силами. Я очень рада. Ну что, Бог обо всем позаботился. И что он сам пришел и спас нас. Освободил просто. Там. Вот этот весь путь открыл к Отцу, чтобы вечно с нами быть. И просто Он любит нас. И так благодарна Ему. Я думаю, не зря он все это сделал для нашего народа тоже. Когда вот понимаешь всю вот эту историю, все, что он запланировал и сделал, это просто он просто освобождает тебя и я просто теперь понимаю, что от меня ничего не требуется, как только просто принимать его любовь и верить просто ему.
That is a lady who has the Holy Spirit in her, isn't it? And if you listen to her story, that lady has gone through a lot. She lost her job. She was fired for being a Christian. Her husband lost his job. They've had a lot of struggles, but they are resting on the rock of their salvation. So, I would like to ask you to pray that the Tuvan Church will continue to grow. Pray that they'll remain faithful. Pray for the leaders. We kind of cut off some things here. Pray that the Bible studies that are the Bible stories that are being taught, that this fall they're starting again. They want to start with 8 groups this time. I'm not sure that will happen because we did a lot of the logistics behind it, so we're kind of trusting for them to do a little bit of it. And pray for these are young believers here. So this is Elam, this is Zhenya, Sayana, her parents. Olga just got saved, Vladimir and Sayan, actually they got saved back in January. And Dare and Ergil, this is a real young family, they're a real neat family. But these are some of the Bible study groups that are going on. This is a young men's study. They're doing all kinds of different studies, different things going on. So pray for the Tuvan Church, pray for me and Bobby, that we would be able to remain faithful and that we would be able to remain connected with the work in unreached people groups. And I just want to leave you again with this map, because 4,200 is down to 4,199, and that's great, and I, praise the Lord for that. But there's still 4,199. There's still 3 billion people living who do not have a single church in their language. In Matthew 24, Jesus promised us, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The job isn't done. So we need you guys to be sending your kids, developing an interest in them, talking to them about the job that's left to do. Because we need more people like Silik Ma there who are going to go from darkness to light. So I think we probably have a couple minutes if you guys wanted to ask a question now, or do you just want to have them write down the questions for the thing? We got about 2 minutes. If I could take maybe 1 or 2 questions. Who's got one? No.
I noticed that there were some reds in North America, like United States.
Yeah, I'm not 100% sure about that. This is the Joshua Project's map. I expect that those are probably maybe Muslim refugee groups. I know there's like some Somalians up here in Minnesota. Maybe that's them. I'm not 100% sure who that refers to be honest with you. Yes? It was very difficult for them, especially for the elders. We had literally kind of ordained them as elders within, like, in February or March. So it was very difficult for them to, because they kind of felt like we were still going to be there for them for a while, you know, to sort of help them transition into that leadership. And for them, it was real difficult, real challenging. And also, when we left, we didn't know how long we were going for. We were coming back to be evaluated. So then we had to write them from here and say, no, the evaluator said that we need to stay here for the sake of the kids. And that was challenging for them. It was really hard for me, to be honest with you. I mean, you know, we've put a lot of a lot of effort into getting this far. And so it was challenging for me to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you to, you know, keep your work going. But he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail. So, yeah. More questions. Oh, to come here? They couldn't afford to, really. I mean, I would love to bring Ayas and Sailig over here. That would be kind of neat. But it would be a challenging thing financially, and also for them to get visas would be really hard. Yeah, the thing that they're talking about doing, and this is really neat, there's a people group right next, you know, kind of across the mountains from us called the Altai people that don't have a church. And the Tuvans are already starting to talk about how they can send a missionary over there to learn Altai. So that's a really neat thing. I've kind of told them, you know, let's get a little bit more, let's have more than 40 believers, you know, let's get to maybe a couple of daughter churches, and then we can start to look at things like that. But I want them to think that way. You know, we of course that's the goal of every church, is to become a missionary church, a sending church. All right, somebody want to close in prayer? Maybe they could lift up some of these prayer requests that you can't really see. Yeah, go ahead.